Father, we come before your throne of wondrous grace. We thank you, Lord God, that you have lavished your grace upon us, and you continue to do so. We thank you that morning by morning your mercies are new. We thank you, Lord, that today we love you purely because you have first loved us. Thank you, God, that that is not a one-time event. It is a daily event. You love us first every day, all day, and we are so grateful for that. So, Father, we are worshiping you. We want to continue to worship you now through the study of your word as you speak to us. May we have ears to listen to you and then to respond. Give us the truth that makes us free. Cause it to go deep down into our hearts, and we will follow you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message today is The Shoes of Peace. And we find this subject in the book of Ephesians. If you take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, where we have Paul's treatment of the whole armor of God. We are in the midst of a study on the whole armor of God. It is important to look at it as the way he presents it to us in Ephesians 6:11. He says, put on the whole armor of God. The only way to put on the whole armor of God is to look at the Bible and understand what it is, to understand each piece of the armor. And because there's so much cosmic thinking on the armor of God, in the minds of Christians, we are seeking to eliminate the cosmic thoughts about the armor of God and get some concrete, clear truth about the armor and what each piece is. So far, we have looked at the belt of truth in the armor. Do you remember what that's all about? It's all about girding yourself up with the truth of the whole counsel of God. It's about mastering your Bible as your Bible then masters you. It then places you in readiness to face spiritual warfare that comes your way. A general understanding of the whole Bible gets you ready to face your day, any day. It gets you ready to face the warfare that's coming your way. That's the belt of truth, different from the sword of the Spirit, which is a lot of details, and we'll get to that in another study. So we've seen the belt of truth. We talked about the breastplate of righteousness. That is the imputed righteousness that is given to you the moment you come to know Jesus Christ. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you, and he never takes it back. How about that? That is a wonderful thought, isn't it? Especially when you have a lousy week. It is a wonderful thought. If you have a lousy month or a lousy year, God gives you the righteousness of Christ, and he does not take it back. He also not only imputes the standing of righteousness of Christ to you, but he gives you, by the power of his Holy Spirit, imparted righteousness. That's the life of God quickening your soul so that you then are able to rise up and go live the Christian life. The Christian life, to live it, is pretty supernatural. It's not just a life of good morals. This is not a religion we're following here, and here's the 8 steps to a religious life. You know, do this ceremony, do this ritual, light this candle, crawl on your knees to Mecca, you know, crawl up the stairs and kiss the statue, and don't leave the lipstick ladies because of the next person coming along to kiss the toe. I once went to a cathedral in New York City where one of the statues was closed down. It's because so many people had kissed the toe, they had to repair the marble toe. So this is not what we're all about. We're not about something you could do in your own strength. The Christian life is a spirit-filled existence that is lived out in the power of God. To have on the breastplate of righteousness is to have your standing with the righteousness of God in Christ before the throne of his grace, and then to live a dynamic life filled with his power. That's imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. So the breastplate. Moving then to the third piece of the armor, we come to the shoes of peace. This is a fantastic study, and it is much deeper than it appears at first glance. As we come to the shoes of peace, I want to read again through the passage here in Ephesians on the armor so we have it all fresh in our minds. Then we'll be focusing on the truth found in verse 15. But starting at verse 11, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. This is a real battle that we face against real organized forces of darkness, marshaled in their array by none other than Lucifer, son of the morning, the fallen angel who swept a third of the holy angels with him into darkness, and thus war broke out in heaven, and has continued ever since. The moment you come to Christ, you enter into that war. We'll see more about that as we move along. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand in the evil day. And there's more than one of those in your Christian life, right? That you might be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all. Sometimes it's going to exhaust everything that you have, but there'll be enough if the Holy Spirit is quickening you. Having done all, to still be found standing. The smoke clears, the battle's over, you're still standing. Cut, yes. Bleeding, yes. Bashed up, yes, spiritually, but still standing. Having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we are talking today about this, the preparation of the gospel of peace. To begin with, let's go to the analogy Paul is working off of. He's there, he's chained. He's a prisoner. He's looking every day at the soldier guarding him. The Praetorian guards would usually dress in full armor, and thus he's looking at the helmet, the breastplate, and so on. So he's working off that analogy. Now as he's examining the soldier's feet, he's studying those shoes that the Roman soldiers wore. And thus he comes to teach us about the shoes of peace. The shoe that the Roman soldier wore, let's talk about those first, the Roman shoes. They gave them protection. Protection that they needed. Because in the battles that they would face, they would go to these battlefields. These are the days when wars took place, battles took place on battlefields, not the high-tech warfare of today. So they would go to a battlefield. The enemy often in those days would go through the field and plant within it sharpened stakes, razor-sharp pointed stakes that would be hidden, sticking up from the ground, so they would catch the onslaught, if it's the Roman soldiers coming, catch them unaware. And if you weren't prepared, those sharpened stakes would go right through your shoes and stab you right in your feet. And thus the battle's over before it begins. Because if you can't walk, if you can't stand, you can't fight. And often it was a very successful tool that they would use. To counteract that, to beat that, to never be surprised by that, the Romans developed their own shoe for battle, for their soldiers, the Roman shoe. It was much like a cross between a sandal and a boot. I think the quickest way to get you into the picture, here being so close to Green Bay, would say to you, it is much like a football cleat. Much like a football cleat. So as you see your favorite football player out there running around the field, stopping, starting, going, ready, holding, all of that, they're standing on their cleated feet, much like a football shoe. The reason for that is they needed to be able to plant their feet squarely and stand. So they developed this shoe that was very thick on the bottom that could not be pierced. Nothing could go up through it. And then they had their own things coming down like a cleat that would grip the ground. That gave them firm footing, and it also gave them protection against the sharpened spikes. So you had then the ability to stand and fight and grip the ground, giving them an advantage. Josephus, the historian, called them shoes thickly studded with sharp nails. So you get the idea. Which was, in fact, unusual in those days. We see it very common because so many sports use them. But in those days, it was unusual and gave you a great advantage over the enemy. The ability, basically, to stand in the battle, good feet and good footing. But it also gave them the ability to march. You can understand marching through dry, dusty, rocky areas. To be able to grip the ground and to march gave the Roman soldiers an ability to move quickly. They're not sliding around all there. They have the ability to move quickly, and thus, they end up in the right place at the right time, with the advantage in the battle. William Hendrickson, the commentator, records that one of the important reasons that Julius Caesar was so successful in his campaigns as a general is the fact that his men wore military shoes that made it possible for them to cover long distances in such short periods that again and again the enemies were caught off guard, having deceived themselves into thinking they still had plenty of time to prepare an adequate defense. The same is written of Alexander the Great, that his men wore shoes like that and it gave them an advantage. Paul is looking at that, he's contemplating that as he thinks about the advantage we have against the forces of darkness in our battles. So the Roman shoe leads us to the Christian shoe, the shoes of peace, they are called here by Paul. Let's talk about that. Ephesians 6:15 says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is all about, and let me assert it to you right up front, and then we'll discuss it. This is all about coming to be at peace with God. Coming to be at peace with God. I'm going to put that thought into your mind first for a reason. And that is to steer you away from what you might go to immediately in your thinking. So let me go a little further. This is not the preaching of the gospel. You might say, well, there it is, the gospel of peace. We have to think. To understand the armor and to end up with it on, we have to think. And we have to rightly divide the word of truth. I'm going to work through this carefully for this reason. There are many commentators who go straight to this. Well, there it is then. The way you get your feet shod is to be ready to preach the gospel. And I'll tell you why they come to that conclusion. They go to a really great passage on preaching the gospel. They take out the phrase, they call it right out of there and bring it right over here and stuff it into this section. Let's go see for ourselves where they go to come to that conclusion. It's in Romans 10:15, which is a great passage on preaching the gospel. In Romans 10:15, Paul says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet. Ooh, there it is. The reference to feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know what? That is a wonderful verse. I love that verse. I love that verse as I contemplate preaching the gospel. It's a passage that talks about preaching the gospel. And it is such a beautiful verse. But please bear in mind, it's talking about preaching the gospel. That's the context of Romans 10 when you come to verse 15. Back in Ephesians in chapter 6, he's not talking about preaching the gospel. It's not a passage on evangelism. It's a passage on putting on the full armor of God, and it's all about standing in the battle. Let's look at the passage again, and you'll see that. In Ephesians 6:11, Paul writes, and he says, put on the full armor of God that you might be able to, what's the word? Stand. In verse 13, look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, not preach, stand. In verse 14, first word, stand. Therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I think it's very evident to you, just looking at it, Paul is talking about standing here. Standing and fighting. So, Romans 10:15, great passage on preaching. But here we're not talking so much about that as about standing. And in fact, it's in almost every verse. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. And look at verse 13. Paul is the author of all of these sections in the Bible. Sometimes he uses the same phrase, different context, but in 1 Corinthians 16:13, it's much the same as Ephesians. He says here, 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch and stand. Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Plant your feet spiritually, stand fast. Be brave, be strong, so you can face the difficulties of your life. So the first thing we want to understand as we approach The whole idea of putting on the shoes of peace to have on the full armor of God. We want to understand, first of all, it's not the preaching of the gospel. It's something else that has to do with standing. And I think we're all very clear on that now. I'm belaboring the issue because for years I simply took the phrase and ran with it. Got to be ready to preach the gospel. Got my shoes on. You know, I'm sitting on the side of the bed in the morning. Put on your armor, pal. Okay, cinch down that helmet. Grab your sword. Gird up that belt. Put on those shoes. Yeah, I'm ready to preach the gospel. God so loved the world. Got it down. Okay, ready for the day. Here we go. Years later, I stopped for an in-depth study in the armor of God. Started chasing the scriptures around. Started looking in the context. And realized there was something far more powerful here than just being ready to run out and preach the gospel. It's the idea of being able to stand, and it has to do with the gospel of peace. And I can be prepared to stand if I am flowing in what the gospel of peace imparts to me. And that's really where we're going with this. This is not preaching the gospel. Here's what it is. It is the result of receiving the gospel of peace. It's not so much going out and preaching it. It is this. Have you received the gospel of peace in your life? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you been forgiven for your sins, washed in His blood? Are you going to heaven when you die? If so, then you have received the gospel of peace. And what that does is it changes completely, once and all for all and forever, your status before God. And the status change is huge. It is, in fact, what theologians call the doctrine of reconciliation. It's all about coming to be now at peace with God. Whereas before you come to know Him as your Lord and Savior, you're not at peace with Him. You are, in fact, His enemy. His enemy. The Bible shows us this. So to understand putting on the shoes of peace, we must come to understand the doctrine of reconciliation. To do that, we have to realize that there is such a thing as coming to be at peace with God. We're not talking about feeling peaceful now. We're talking about making peace with our Maker. People talk about that in our world. I made my peace with God. That's really what we're talking about. Turn your Bible to Romans to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There it is. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The way this works out, and again, this is the doctrine of reconciliation, to be reconciled with God, to come to be at peace with God. The way this works out is before you come to know Christ, you have a classification before God. God exists, God's on His throne, there you are in the earth, you're classified. Classified as an enemy. The Bible says so. Maybe you never thought of these things in these terms, but before you know Christ, you're an enemy of God. This is why He had to go to the cross. The human race is a race of rebels in rebellion to God. And the Lord of this world is who? Satan. So, rebels on the side of Satan in the great spiritual war. War broke out in heaven. Lucifer led a rebellion. A third of the holy angels fell. They became evil demons. Outside of Christ, with a rebellious human race, you have a race of rebels. That's what you have. The status of the rebels is enemy to God, just like the devil. So in your rebellion, you are a sinner. Your human nature is bent on rebelling against God. Something has to change. If it doesn't, you will live and die a rebel to God. And when you die, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, then to stand before the great white throne of judgment with God. If you're not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ at that great white throne judgment, you will be exiled from God forever into an eternal incarceration in outer darkness, exiled from the presence of God. That's what happens to enemies who don't make peace with God. The only way that you can, through the gospel of peace, that Jesus Christ died for you and rose again. So the good news of the gospel is you don't have to remain an enemy. The good news of the gospel is you can be reconciled with God. The Bible tells us God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And thus he went to the cross to die for our sin, for our rebellion, for every evil act, every evil thought, and then rise again from the dead so that we could believe upon him and his finished work, be forgiven for our sin and rebellion, and come into the family of God. So the big transition that takes place is you go from being an enemy to being in the family. Is that clear? That is why we need to come to be at peace with God. Enemy to family. And once in the family, we're at peace with him. In Matthew 12, 30, Jesus said, let me just read it to you. He said, he who is not with me is against me, in or out. He who is not with me is against me. In Colossians 1, 21, and you who are alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. I don't know how that statement affects you, but it's like honey pouring over my soul. I know I was an enemy to God. I can remember before I came to know Jesus Christ, I was working on an old car. The car was old, the car was cheap. Bought it old, bought it cheap. It had problems, okay? An old car with problems. Not only did it run through a quart of transmission fluid every day, which is a sign of a bad problem in a car, but it also had a problem with the battery. And one day, the car wouldn't start because it's cheap, old piece of junk. All right, is this God's fault? No. So I'm out and the car won't start. I pop the hood. I get out there. I'm banging at the battery. I can see it like it was moments ago. I'm banging on the battery with a big wrench. And I stopped. I was so angry. I stopped and I had prayed for God to start my car. Never mind the fact I didn't know him from the man in the moon. I was not a Christian. I didn't know God. But, you know, you get in a pinch. Oh, God, help me. Like, rub the lamp three times and he's supposed to appear out of nowhere randomly and help you. Thanks a lot. See you in another 8 years. You know, so I'm out there banging away. God, start my car. Help me, God. Nothing happens. Car won't start. So I'm banging on the battery of the wrench and I hold the wrench up before God and I cursed him. Thanks a lot, God. This is what I think of you. Wrench in hand, stand back because Danny's mad. I cursed him to his face for not starting my junky car. Why did I do that? How could I so flippantly, easily do it? Because I was an enemy and a rebel, and that's what you do. You only can be what you are. Well, God dealt with me. He worked with me over a period of time. He brought me to my knees, to the blood of Jesus Christ, to the cross. I became born again, and I'm happy to say the wrench is gone, and I'm not shouting at God today. I'm born again, and I know Jesus. I'm no longer an enemy. I'm in the family. And that happened just before the service. Pastor's been converted. The great thing is that we can all be reconciled to God, isn't it? Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 6 with me. Romans 5, 6. Paul writes, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved now, kept now by his very life within us." You see, back up at the top in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be prepared with the soldier's shoes is to come to be at peace with God," as we read it right here in Romans 5. And that is the result of receiving the gospel of peace. This then brings an advantage in our lives and the battles that we face. And this is so practical for the long haul of our lives, the experience of our pilgrimage here on this earth. The advantage, uppermost in my mind, is this. It is the confidence of knowing that God is with me. Now that I'm in the family, now that I'm reconciled to him, I can have the confidence that God is with me. Let's just kind of back up and get the big view. I call it circling around the airport before we go down and land and look at the details on the ground. Get the big picture here. The big picture is this. You are a soldier fighting in God's army. Thus a passage on putting on your armor. You're a soldier fighting in God's army. You are thus in His war. What's the war? War broke out in heaven. We find it in the book of Revelation. It's His war. It's not my war. Look, all I wanted was to be forgiven for my sins and go to heaven when I die and get a little help along the way, okay? It's a lot deeper than that, but I came to Christ to get the Lord's help. Desperate, broken, confused, and needy, I came to Christ. I didn't bring my war with me. The war of the world comes with Danny to Christ. No, and it's so it is with you. You come to Christ, it's His war. It's His war, you understand? Two-thirds holy angels clash with one-third fallen. Michael and Gabriel at the head of the holy angels, Lucifer at the head of the fallen ones. This is a war. It's still going on. It's not over. We find the ending in the book of Revelation, don't we? God casts all the evil angels into the lake of fire. But until that war is over, it goes on. And it's not my war. It's God's war. The reason I'm now in it is because I became born again. The moment I became born again, I woke up, looked around, and discovered I was in a war. Because the truth makes you free. The blinders come off and you start to see clearly, right? And then as you study your Bible, you find out, okay, this is why all these movies about fighting good and evil, the human race intuitively knows about this war. As Christians, we study our Bibles and we learn details about this war. And it's the truth that makes us free. So it isn't my war, it's God's war. So to come to be at peace with Him, to become His son or His daughter, you come to realize it's His war and He's with me in it. This then becomes the confidence of knowing that God is with you in His war as you face your battles in His war. That's critical to me. It's something that once you throw your mind around, your heart around, it will go with you for the rest of your life. The Apostle Paul understood this. In a very powerful sentence he wrote in the book of Colossians. Can you turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24? Paul made a statement which fits right here. And maybe you never understood the statement before, but it fits right here. Colossians 1, 24. Paul writes, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Quite an interesting statement. What does it mean? I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. The war goes on. Satan is out to malign God, and if he can, he'll overthrow him. The book of Revelation is filled with that truth. Right up to the very end, he believes he can overcome Christ. The devil at this moment believes he can still overcome Christ. He's deceived.
You say, why doesn't he read the Bible?
And find out that he can't. Because he's deceived. He can read the Bible, but he's deceived. He's still, okay, I read it, but I'm going to make it happen. He's deceived. That's one of his big problems. He's deceived. So, you look at all of this, and thus, he's out to get Jesus Christ. He's out to attack God. He's not so concerned about you, and he's not so concerned about me, as he is concerned about maligning Christ. Dirtying up His name, bringing slander to the name of God. That's why he attacks you, and that's why he attacks me. Thus, Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. I'm glad to take the blows that are really meant for Christ. If you were to meet Paul on the street, you would see he had scars all over his face, all over his head, all over his neck, his shoulders, his chest, his back, his legs, his whole body. He was one walking scar. Because of all the beatings, being stoned to death, being shipwrecked, all the torture, the imprisonments that he took for Christ. I'm happy to take the blows that are meant for him. Because it's all about the devil attacking him, trying to get to him through me. You understand? So that's Paul's view of the war. The blows of Satan meant to be inflicted upon Christ have fallen upon me because I represent him. So then, if I am fighting in the war, God's war, I have God on my side. Let's sum up. Here's how it works out. To be at peace with God is to be at war with the devil. Right? To come to be at peace with God is to become then at war with the devil. We used to be on his side. Now I'm at peace with God, I'm at war with the devil. To be at war with the devil, then, is to have God on your side. Out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, we face the devil, but we do so with God on our side. Turn in your Bible to Romans, to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Paul is thinking right down this avenue. And in Romans 8, 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" I love the next statement. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what we say to these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? Then down in verse 37, he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors." In all these things we've been discussing, brethren. It's pretty intimidating and almost scary to look at the huge scope of things. War broke out in heaven and I'm in it? Well, yes, that's the truth of it. And I think if you understand that, it explains some of the extreme difficulties you've gone through in your life. It starts to make sense to the really hard times, the gut-wrenching difficulties of your life. Yes, you are in this war, but God is with us. If God is for us, who can be, here's Paul's thought, successfully against us? There's obviously many against us, and certainly the devil and his demons, but successfully against us, that's his point. So he says, yet in all these things, then we are more than conquerors. Do you know what the Greek is there? More than conquerors? The Greek says, in all these things we are huper nike. Huper nike. You understand what that is? How many have Nike shoes? If you have Nike on your shoe, that's the word in the Greek. Huper, more than Nike, nike, conqueror. So if you're running around Nike shoes on, guess where they got the word? Oh, great idea. More than conquerors. Let's make that a shoe. Put the name on the shoe. Nike. That's where it comes from. It's a Greek word, actually. It means to conquer. We're more than conquerors. Notice Romans 8:37 says, through him who loved us. It's him. It's his work. It's through him. For I am persuaded, Paul says, verse 38, that neither death, nor life. You think of the martyrs dying for their faith. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. That's the things we're talking about in Ephesians, the devil. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which includes you, by the way, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. People always say, well, what about me? What if I just have a bad day and I turn my back on Jesus? Nor any other created thing. Are you a created thing? Yes, you are. Paul says, I'm persuaded that not even any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If he set his love on you, if you're born again, if there's now no condemnation for you because you're in Christ Jesus, he opens chapter 8 by saying, there is now no condemnation. He closes chapter 8 by saying, there is also no separation from the love status before Jesus Christ. It causes you to have no condemnation. See, this is the confidence of knowing God is with you in the battle. So that's a great advantage. Another confidence is this, that I can then face any opposition that comes my way. I think one of the great examples of this in the Bible is Gideon. Turn in your Bible to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges. Let's look at chapter 7 in the life of Gideon. If ever there was a lesson that we can face anything that comes our way with God on our side, it's Gideon. The Lord comes to Gideon in Judges 7. He comes and he approaches him. He's out there threshing wheat. Gideon is not this hardened, seasoned warrior. He's out threshing wheat. God comes to him, oh, great man of valor. And he's looking around like, you got the right guy here? I'm just out here threshing wheat, Lord. I'm a nobody. I'm the son of a nobody. Surely you have the wrong guy. No, it's you I want. So God comes to him and he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have you lead my people against the Midianites. The Midianites are out there. He's on the hillside threshing wheat. The Midianites are filling the valley with the Amorites and all the people of the east. They are filling the valley right down in front of him so much that they're like the sand of the sea. You can't even number their camels, God says. So here the Lord comes to Gideon. I want you. You're going to lead my people. You have the wrong guy. I'm a son of a nobody. I'm a nobody myself. I'm not a warrior. I'm not anything. You ever feel like that? Of course you have. And God says, that's all right, because I'm going to take care of this. So that's a paraphrase, and it's condensing it all. But he takes him. He has then amassed 32,000 soldiers. They're still facing an innumerable number of enemy. 32,000 soldiers. God says, you have too many, Gideon. I think this is too many. I want to get the glory in all of this, so I want you to narrow down your army. Simply go out and say to them, anybody out here a coward? And that'll narrow it down. So he goes out and he says, anybody afraid, feeling like a coward today and not afraid to admit it in public? 20,000 men admitted in public. I say 22,000 men admitted in public. I'm a coward. I'm afraid. Then you can go home. 20,000 men leave. He's left, actually, 22,000 men leave. He's left with 10,000. He turns into the 10,000. Well, it's nice to see we have at least 10,000 guys that aren't cowards. Well, Lord, now what? Lord says, you know, Gideon, that's still too many. What I'd like you to do is narrow it down even more. So there on the side of the mountain, Gideon Spring, you can go to that place in Israel this very day. He says, have the men kneel down and drink water. Now, we're going to use the way they drink the water to separate them out. So some bow down to the water and they lap the water right kneeling down, and others sort of kneel in front of it but bring the water up to their face with their hand. And so God says, everybody that brings the water up to their face, and I don't think the Lord made that sound effect, but anyway, all those that drink that way, those are the ones we want. The rest of them, they can go home. 300 men brought the water up to their face. God says, you take them, send the others home. So the others go home. Now he has 300 men to fight an innumerable host. Can he win? No. This is ridiculous. He can't win. It's utterly illogical. Humanly speaking, he cannot win. So when he narrows it down and we arrive at Judges 7:7, then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let the other people go, every man to his place. You notice here the Lord's plan is not resting on the skill of these 300 men. Now you 300, I hope you're really ready. No, he says, I will save you. I will save you. The victory about to be won, listen to this carefully, really has nothing to do with their skill as soldiers. It has everything to do with their willingness to obey. We can do that, can't we? We may not be the most skilled, but we can obey our God. So they go on to obey him, and we read here in the Bible, so the people took provisions of their trumpets in their hands. He sent away all the rest, retained the 300. The camp of Midian was below them in the valley. In verse 9, it happened on the same night. The Lord said to him, arise and go down to the camp, for I delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Gideon, I know this is hard for you, but I want to take you through something that will strengthen you to be able to do this. Get your servant, follow my directions, go down to their camp. So they do that. In verse 12, now the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore, an innumerable multitude. Verse 13, and when Gideon had come, there was a man then in the camp of the enemy telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. And to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent, struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered, he said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Isn't it plain to you? Your dream might not be plain to you, but it's plain to me. And so it was. Gideon is hearing this. Oh, wow. Gideon listens, and he heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation. And as he heard it, this is so great, 7:15, as he heard it, he worshiped. Thank you, Lord. You are so faithful, God. Thank you, Lord. We can do this because you're doing it. He returned to the camp of Israel, said, Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Then in verse 22, the plan is this. You get a pitcher. Each guy gets your pitcher. The big empty pitcher. Get a torch. Put the torch in the pitcher. It'll hide the light. We're going to run down the hill. As we run down the hill, we're going to scatter out and around and surround as much as the enemy as we can. On cue, you're going to have your pitchers and your trumpets and your torches. And on cue, we're going to blast the trumpets, then break the pitcher so the light comes out. And suddenly, the light will be shining all around them. They'll hear this great commotion, and it's going to really blow their minds. And the Lord is going to do the rest. Quite a battle plan, isn't it? We recently studied on Wednesday night the whole idea of Joshua Jericho. This is very similar. Got some trumpets. This time there's some vases and some torches, but very similar. It's impossible. The whole idea for them is simply to obey God. God will then do what he does best, and that is be God. So they go forth, and that's what they do. And we read in verse 22 of Judges 7, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah as far as the border of Abel Mehola. It's a study all by itself just to learn these words, isn't it? So we'll save that for another time. But we do understand they won the victory. What happened is they lost their composure, the Midianites, and every man's sword went against his companion in verse 22. They killed each other. So this huge army that they could never overcome, the army, because of the hand of God on them, they lose their composure and they turn and they start stabbing and killing and hacking at each other and they defeat themselves. And thus the Lord wins the victory. We sing about these kinds of things. We sing, the battle belongs to the Lord, right? And so it was on this day with Gideon, and so it is in our lives. In the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 23, in verse 11, there is a plot against Paul the Apostle to kill him. The Lord appears to him, Acts 23, 11, and it says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. There's a plot to kill you. It's not going to work. The plan with you and I is going to go on. Here's the secret. I am with you. Just know that I am with you, Paul. Know that the battle belongs to the Lord. When I come by the blood of Jesus, through the born-again experience, into the family of God, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the family of God and his light, I come to be at peace with God. I am no longer his enemy. He's not against me. He's for me for the rest of my life. Part of my safe passage to heaven as a pilgrim and a stranger is that God is for me, working all things together for what? The good in my life. I can have the confidence that God is with me, at peace with God. What does it mean to shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? It means to receive the gospel of peace, to become born again and come to be at peace with God and have God with me for all of eternity, ever after. That's what it's all about. That's how I prepare myself to go out and stand in the battle. And then as a bonus, not only then do I know that I'm at peace with God, but as a bonus, now into my life comes the peace of God. Not just the peace with God, and I understand that, I'm confirmed in that doctrinally on the pages of my Bible, as we've just seen. Not only doctrinal confirmation, but now also following on with that is experiential confirmation, the peace of God flooding my heart. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is peace. But to have this peace, I must first come to be at peace with God. That's where we spent the most time on that today. Then with that peace, I have confidence in the midst of the battle, and I can be composed and fight. The problem with the Midianites is they lost their composure. They started killing each other. You cannot fight in a battle unless you have peace. When I was training in martial arts, when I was 15, in karate, my sensei, karate's Japanese, my sensei taught us, you must never lose your composure. In recent years, studying Hapkido, the Korean martial art of Hapkido, working through all the belts up to black belt and so on, always the teacher was telling me, always the master was telling me, Danny, calm down. Always. When my wife was in there with me, training together, I'd be going through the moves, and she would say, Danny, relax. Calm down. Why are you so stiff? Calm down, Danny. You have to become fluid. Why? Because everything happens in split seconds in a fight. You have to be completely calm. You just look at your opponent, take in their body language, their facial expression, any little movement, you're able to read it, but you must be calm. So it is in the Christian life. You get all hyper, you lose your composure. Bad day! Battle's broken out! The devil's after me! Soon as you're like that, are you going to win any battles? Is that the sign of a champion? Those are not the earmarks of a champion. The earmarks of a champion are battle time. Ah, ooh. And your strokes count because you don't miss. That's the sword of the Spirit. Coming up, stay tuned. Another message. I think about when the hurricanes hit Florida. We are Wisconsinites. We can talk about Florida. It's another state, right? When the hurricanes hit Florida, the study of a hurricane will show you. I have the pictures right here in my notes. Here's a hurricane. Right here in the middle of the hurricane is something called, anybody? The wall. Everybody. The eye. What happens in the eye of the hurricane? There's no wind there. It's calm, right? And so it is for the Christian who has their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You are at peace with God. You know that God is with you. And because God is with you and you're his child, he fills you with the peace of God. So you stand in the battle with the peace of God and you're composed and able then to follow the Lord, as Gideon's men did. And then in following the Lord, he won the day. Any victory we will ever have in our Christian lives is going to be a matter of the heart being stayed upon Jehovah, where our hearts are at rest, where the Lord wins the day, where we believe the battle belongs not to me, but to the Lord. I have the responsibility to put on my armor and to fight, yes, but God is with me and the victory will come, not by my skills so much, as in the end by the fact he is with me. He is with me. And thank God that he is. Thank God that today we are no longer his enemies. We are his family. You're his daughter. You're his son. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again for you. And if today you're here and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you've never opened your heart and said, Lord, save my miserable, sin-sick soul. If you've never done that, do it now. Right where you sit, open your heart. Ask Jesus to rescue right now. Ask him to save you and forgive you right now. And he will. That's why he brought you here today. He brought you here today so you can make your peace with God. And go from this place so thankful that Jesus Christ loves you enough to die for you and rise again. And that is why we're now going to have a prayer and then come to the Lord's table to express our deep gratitude to him for saving our souls. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we thank you so much. Truly, we thank you so much for saving our souls. We thank you, Jesus, for dying for us in our place as our substitute, burying our sin and our guilt, our rebellion, rising again from the dead and giving us new life in you. Thank you, Lord, that today we are at peace with you by your blood. God, manifest within us by your Holy Spirit now the peace of God, gives us that calm in the midst of our storms. And we will give you all the glory, for you are so worthy. We ask all these things, expecting to be blessed by you, our blessed Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.